and speak to you from God's Word. Let me pray for us as we get to work and hear God speak to us. Almighty Father, we give thanks that you do speak to us through your Word, and that through your Word your Spirit is at work in your people. We pray this morning that we will listen attentively and put our trust in your Word, that your Spirit will illuminate our hearts and our minds and lead us to the worship of you in word and deed, for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. 1 Peter is a wonderful book, in my opinion, as Peter the Apostle writes to Christians through Asia Minor, northern Turkey, and he's encouraging them to resist persecution for the gospel. And in chapter 2, he's encouraging them by pointing to their identity in Christ. And as the passage goes on, he builds up this picture of the people of God as a temple built of living stones. And as we come to verses 9 and 10, which are our particular focus, in verse 10 we have those wonderful words, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." These words are taken from Hosea, where Hosea the prophet is speaking about God's people in their rebellion and the future hope that they will come back. And now Peter is saying, you who are Gentiles as well have now become God's people. And we heard Fee explain very simply but very clearly what it means that we too have become God's people. But my particular interest today is in verse 9, as we read these curious words, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." And I've often wondered, what exactly is Peter trying to get at? What is he saying with these words? This is one of the verses from which the great reformers got the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that every Christian is a priest in the sense that we can all come to God and have an unmediated access to him, which is quite right, but it seems to me this verse is actually talking about something a little bit differently. And to understand what Peter is on about, we need to go back and see where Peter is getting his ideas from. And in this case, Exodus 19 is one of those clearest expressions of what Peter is talking about. So please turn over to Exodus 19. In Exodus, God has saved his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. He has brought judgment upon the Egyptians through the 10 plagues. And at this point, he has led them through the desert and to the foot of Mount Sinai. Here is where God will bring his people into a relationship with him, establish his Old Testament covenant, and in chapter 20 begin by giving them the 10 commandments. And so we pick up the story in verse 3. "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" The first thing we notice is that God is calling his people into a relationship with him, and he begins by declaring who he is by what he has done. He reminds them that he is the God who has saved them. He is the God who has brought them out of Egypt. He is the God who has brought them to himself. We find the same pattern in the very next chapter. As he begins the Ten Commandments, God first says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." He declares who he is by what he has done, so that the people will know that God has first taken the initiative. He has loved them first. He has shown them mercy first. He has saved them first, and now calls them to be his people. Now calls them to respond in love and relationship. And so it goes on in chapter 19, verse 5. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine." God says, now come into a relationship with me, come into a covenant with me, and you will be characterized by obedience to my word, and you will be my treasured possession, although the whole earth is mine. What does it mean for them to be a treasured possession? We're told that the whole earth belongs to God. As the psalmist writes, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. God owns everything because he made everything, he rules everything, and so in what sense does he need to own Israel, own his people? They are to be a treasured possession. If you're a collector, I think you will have a real insight into what God is saying here. I don't know if any of you are collectors. Perhaps you collect sports memorabilia. Perhaps you collect stamps. There is a man who lives across from our church who is very devoted to the collecting of stamps. Perhaps you are one of those people who collects those little tourist spoons that are on sale in every tourist destination. I don't know who buys them, but perhaps it is you. If that's you, that's fine. But people who collect things often end up owning hoards of their particular interest. Rooms dedicated to old comics or pristine action figures never taken out of the box. And for each collector, there is something in their collection that is particularly important to them. If you're a collector of spoons, maybe one spoon has a sentimental value for you as you remember the place where you bought it, the scenes that you saw or the people and how they welcomed you there. If you're a collector of sports memorabilia, perhaps it is a jersey or a ball from a famous game, and you can remember the great struggle that you watched there, and it brings back those memories, and it is a delight to you amidst the rest of your possessions. Or if you're like our friend who lives across from my church and you collect stamps, you know the value of each stamp. You know that this particular stamp was made in 1969 and there was only 100 of them made because they were upside down and is particularly precious. So to hear God is saying, I own everything, but you'll be treasured to me. You'll be my delight, my choicest nation among all the nations. That is the place you will have in relationship with me. And then God goes on in verse 6 to say, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A very clear echo of what 1 Peter 2 is saying as Peter picks up these words and applies them to us. And I wonder if you've noticed that here there are two sets of concepts being brought together. The language of kings and kingdom and nation, and the language of priests and holiness and a priesthood. In Exodus and in Peter, these two concepts are brought together. One of kingship, which I think we understand fairly well. We know what it is for a king to be a king, to rule over a nation. As Australians, we have a queen, and many of us are grateful she lives far away because we can get on with the business of our own government. But we understand what it is to have a ruler. As for priests, sometimes I think we struggle a bit more to understand what are priests doing in the Bible. They are not ministers as we know them. They have a different kind of role. And it seems to me as you read through the Old Testament, two concepts stand out in particular as you think about the priests and the temple and the rules of holiness. One is about the presence of God. In these very chapters of Exodus, God gives commands for them to make the ark. It will be a symbol of God's presence with his people. Then they place it in the tabernacle, which symbolizes that God is dwelling with his people as they travel. When they come into the promised land, King Solomon will build the temple, a permanent dwelling place for the ark and for God's presence among his people. Then as the story of the Bible unfolds and Israel is sent into exile, they are excluded from God's presence, and Ezekiel has the vision of God's presence leaving the temple. When we come to the New Testament, we are told that Jesus will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And John 1:14 picks up the language that Jesus makes his tabernacle among us. Jesus is God's presence among us, replacing the temple. Finally, as we move through the book of Acts and Jesus ascends to the Father, God sends the Holy Spirit among believers to be God's presence with his people. To be priests is to be associated with the temple, to come into the presence of God. And the second concept is the idea of mediation, of someone who acts as a go-between. Even within Israel, the priests are to do business for the people with God. They were the ones who offer sacrifices for the people. They are also the ones who will teach the rest of the people to understand God's law. And so here we are told that Israel as a whole nation will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They are to be what the kings and priests in their own nation are. They are to be that same thing for the rest of the nations. So as you think of the nations around Israel, Israel is being called to be the presence of God among the rest of the world. And so the other nations, where are they to come into the presence of God? They are to come to Israel. Likewise, they are to represent God's rule on the earth. And so as people come to know Israel and come to see the rule of God's law, they come to know the rule of God. Israel has a mission among the nations to extend the rule of God and the presence of God among the rest of the nations. And this is something of what Peter is picking up in his letter. That we too are called to a similar kind of mission, to extend the rule of God and the presence of God among those who do not know him. But this is a theme that runs all the way through the scriptures. It runs from Genesis to Revelation. And so if you come back with me to Genesis chapter 1, I think we find the same concepts, if not the same exact language, making itself present. Chapter 1, picking up in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And then in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God forms Adam and Eve in his image to reflect his character, places them in the world to represent him and to represent his rule over creation. And so in a sense, Adam is a king. He has dominion over God's creation. And then we come into chapter 2 and the second Genesis account of creation, and we see the creating of the Garden of Eden. And so in 2 verse 8, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." Verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." I don't know if it has ever struck you, but in the beginning, not all of earth is paradise. That is, there is the creation, there is the whole world, but God forms a particular place, the Garden of Eden. And he orders it, and he places Adam and then Eve there to work it. And in chapter 3, we learn that God is accustomed to walk in the garden and converse with Adam and Eve. The Garden of Eden is the place where God rules through his representatives, and the place where God's presence is made known on the earth. And as you think about what might have happened if Adam and Eve had not fallen, they would have reproduced, raised children who would also be in the image of God, and so represent God's rule over the earth, and they may have worked the Garden of Eden and extended the Garden of Eden so that the rule of God and the presence of God would fill the whole earth. Of course, this is not what happens. Adam and Eve fall into sin, they disobey God, and so they are cast out of the Garden of Eden. They are excluded from the place of God's presence. And so the story of the Bible is the story of God going after humanity, of seeking them out and seeking to bring people back into relationship with him, bring people back into his presence, and bring people back under his rule. That is what the role of Israel is to be in the Old Testament, and it finds its fulfillment in Jesus, of course. Jesus comes to fulfill God's work of bringing people back to himself, and he does so as king and as priest. That he is king is very apparent in the New Testament. He is the Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. I think it becomes particularly apparent in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have just been beaten by the Sanhedrin for proclaiming Christ, and they return to the other Christians, rejoicing because they have suffered. And they pick up the language of Psalm 2, that the nations have conspired against the Lord and against his anointed. They pick up the language of Psalm 2, which is all about God and his anointed king, the one he has installed. And they recognize that this is about Jesus. Jesus is God's king, God's anointed Savior king. That Jesus is high priest is very explicit in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:14 spells it out as plain as daylight. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Jesus comes in God's image to represent God's rule and to make God's rule present to us, as well as to be our mediator, to offer up our sacrifice, himself, for our sins, and to lead us into the presence of God and into a new relationship with him, the new covenant. Jesus is our King and Priest, and it is through him that we too become priests and kings. We find the ultimate fulfillment of this theme in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 of Revelation, in verse 6, verse 5, John speaks of him who has freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus, the one who has saved us by his death on the cross, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Our role is to serve God by representing God's rule in obedience to God's word, and to be the presence of God among the world. And as we read on in the book of Revelation and that vision of the end, we come to the last few chapters where there is this picture of the new creation, when God will restore all things, set all things right. And there is a picture of the new Jerusalem, which is a garden city. It is Eden restored, it is God's city, Jerusalem, and it is the whole earth. There is a place where there is no sin because everyone lives under the kingship and the rule of God. And there is a place where there is no temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb dwell in that place. God is present with his people. He is their God and we are his people forever. And so God's rule and God's presence will extend throughout all the new creation. And so as we come back to 1 Peter 2, having seen how this theme works away through all the scriptures, we see that God has desired kings and priests, representatives of his rule and ambassadors of his presence. It remains for us to reflect, what are we to take away from 1 Peter 2:9? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. I think the first thing it has to say to us is for those who have yet to know Christ, those who have yet to come to the living stone of verse 4, have yet to come to Jesus. They, and if this is you, you remain outside of God's presence, out of relationship with God, and are unable to come under God's gracious rule as king. As long as people live in this way, the scripture says that Jesus will return and judge the earth, and those who are outside of his presence, he will confirm them in that status. That is, he will judge them, and they will remain outside of the presence of God forever, outside of relationship with God forever, and outside of his gracious reign forever. This word has to say to those who have yet to come to Jesus that they must come to him as king and priest. They must come to the one who has died for their sins, must come to the one who has freed us by his blood. Only with Jesus as our king and priest will we ever become kings and priests, though many people are trying to live as their own king and as their own God in this world. Secondly, the verse is a missionary text, not just for those who go to far-flung places, of which Mongolia perhaps will be one of the furthest, but for all of us as we think about our work as God's people. We are called to fulfill what Israel was doing. That is, we are a holy nation. We are almost a race with Jesus as our founder. And we are called to be God's presence and God's rule in the world. And so, among other peoples, if they are looking for the rule of God, they will find it in the church. They will find it as Christians live in obedience to the word of God and the teachings of Jesus. They will see what it means to live as God's people. Imperfectly, but clearly. We are God ruling through us over his creation and seeking to extend his rule to all people. Secondly, we are the presence of God among the nations. If people are searching for the presence of God, Peter tells us they will find it in the church. They will find it among Christians who gather together. They will find it where people have the Spirit dwelling in them. Many people today are searching for a spiritual experience of God's presence. But Peter tells us, God's word tells us, it is to be found among God's people. That you are the presence of God in the world. And that God's desire is that that presence should extend and fill the earth. And so he goes on in the rest of verse 9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Why? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." God has called you into his people so you may declare his praises, declare what he has done in bringing you from darkness to light, from not his people, now you are his people, in declaring how he has saved you and has worked in your life and the wonders of the gospel. Lastly, this passage leaves us with a sure and certain hope. As we think about how Adam and Eve, kings and priests in the very beginning, and how God has been working throughout the scriptures to bring people back into relationship with him, despite the fact that they have done nothing to earn it, that he has first loved us, that he has sent Jesus to us to be our king and our priest, that Jesus has freed us by his blood. And as we look to the future, as we look to that vision of the end in Revelation, we know there will come a day when the pain and the suffering and the hardships of this world pass away, when all things are brought together in submission to Christ, when Christ will rule all things as the universal King. In the words of Philippians, every knee will bend and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know there will come a day when Jesus will return and God's rule and God's presence will extend throughout the new creation, that we will dwell with God, that we will dwell in obedience to his gracious reign and enjoy the blessing of being with God forever. A sure and certain hope that will sustain us in the trials and the struggles and the sufferings of this world. Let me pray for us. Almighty Father, we give thanks that Jesus is our King and Priest. He has done what we and what Adam and what no one could do. He has lived the life we should have lived and in our place died the death we should have died to bring us back to you, that we who are not your people are now your people, your chosen people, your holy nation, your royal priesthood. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has yet to come to Jesus. I pray that they will seek to know more, seek to understand what Jesus has done on the cross, and will come into a relationship with him because of what he has done. Father, I pray for us as Christians in the world, that you'll help us to see our calling to be your rule and your presence among the nations, among those who do not know you. Give us courage and conviction to declare your praises, to declare what you have done in our lives in bringing us from darkness into your wonderful light. And Father, as we pray, as we face daily life, the sufferings and hardships that are common to us all, and particularly the strain and stress and disgrace that can come to us for our faith in Jesus, help us to look forward to our sure and blessed and certain hope that the day will come when Jesus will return and that his rule and his presence will extend throughout the whole new creation, filling the earth with your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We're going to sing together, "And Can It Be?" So please stand.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Dying for me was his pain, for me who lived to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thank you.
As we conclude our service, I think it's appropriate to finish with these words from Revelation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.